about in this verse. The prophetic word is more certain than seeing and hearing. He has seen something and he's heard something on the mount, and we have something that is more certain than sense perception. Sense perception being what he saw, and sense perception being what he heard. And he's simply saying that when we look back into the Old Testament to the prophetic word of God, that is more certain than what happened to me on the mountain when I heard a voice, and I know I heard a voice. I saw something, I know I saw it. And as certain as seeing and hearing is, there is something more certain, which is, namely, the word of God. So that his emphasis then is on the possession of the word of God, and of course flowing out from that, since we possess the certain word, this forms the basis for a Christian able to say, I know. The origin of the word and the certainty of the word is the basis for saying, I know something. All right, in verse 19 then, we have a more sure word of prophecy, or literally, we possess the prophetic word. Now, what does he mean when he says we have the word of prophecy, or probably better yet, we have the prophetic word? What is he referring to by prophetic word? First of all, from the word prophetic, almost just transliterated, word prophetikos. And as you can see, prophetikos doesn't get translated, it gets transliterated. And it simply means something coming from a prophet. The prophetic word is something coming from a prophet. So verse 19 would read, we have a more sure word coming from the prophets. Now, we know several things about the prophets. And let's just begin by, what is a prophet? In the first place, we know that a prophet is one that spoke the word of God. However, we also know that what he spoke was later recorded. So he spoke and recorded God's word or God's message. Now, in the passage in front of us, the emphasis is merely on the fact that the prophets spoke. However, go over to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, and you have an emphasis that not only was spoken, but recorded. Verse 26. Prophets not only said something, there was also a recording of what the prophet said. Verse 26 of Romans 16. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. And the term scriptures is important simply because of its meaning. It's from the word graphe, and graphe means writing. Graphi is never used, cannot be used, of something somebody said. It can only be used of something that is written down. We have it in English, photograph, all of our graph words, polygraph. And it's the idea of writing. So that in 1626, now is made manifest by the writings of the prophets, written material. So a prophet is one that spoke and recorded God's message. Let's also give a little more formal definition to it than that. In the Old Testament, the prophets were comprised of a body of men, comma, chosen by God, comma, to deliver his word exactly as he gave it. We talk about prophets, and we'll check this definition out with passages in the Old Testament in just a moment. What do we mean by the prophets? And this is important because I think to most minds, you talk about the prophets and what comes to mind. You've got this old man, prophet has to be old, preferably gaunt, with lines in his face, and probably, I don't think you could really have a prophet without a beard, at least in our thinking, and it's got to be white, and probably dressed in a long black garment, and definitely a message of doom and gloom. Well, that image we need to correct. This was a sober, serious body of men that God selected. You didn't volunteer to be a prophet. You had to be chosen by God to be a prophet. In fact, that's exactly what this passage is going to say in 2 Peter, that no prophecy ever came by human will. In other words, Moses did not simply sit down and say, well, you know, I think a book needs to be written. I think mankind needs some commandments, and I'm going to write out 10 that appear to me to be important. That never happened. Isaiah didn't decide to have a message. Jeremiah did not decide. It never came from the will of man. It was God simply selecting men to deliver his word, and very important attached to that, as we'll see in just a moment, was exactly as he gave it. All right, let's go back to a key prophetic passage on the origin of it, Deuteronomy 18. This is the key passage, 9 through 22. And if we're looking at the prophetic word, here is the Old Testament prophet. Deuteronomy 18. All right, let's take this little passage and first of all make some general observations in introducing it. Very important. Chapter 18 and verse 9. God says to the nation of Israel, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives you. First point. The entire nation is addressed. God is speaking to the entire nation of Israel. Notice he uses the second person pronoun you, and the you or the thou, if you've got King James, is a reference to the entire nation. So in verse 9, when thou, Israel, art come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, Israel. So he's addressing the entire nation. It's just like he's assembled all of the nation that is ready now to step into the promised land, and he addresses the entire group. Second, this was before entry into Palestine. This is before entry into Palestine. This is sort of like saying, you're about ready to enter. Now let me give you some last words, some very basic words of instruction. Then, important also in this passage, is that they were in a period of transition. Something new is about to happen. And they're going to transition from the wilderness, which involved a lot of transiency, a lot of moving around place to place, and folding your tents, moving on. And then remember how, as God led them out of Egypt, how he pointed out that I'll give the cloud by day, and when the cloud moves, you move. When it stops, you move, set up camp. You stay there as long as the cloud does. When the cloud moves, you move again. If the cloud stays there 6 months, you stay there 6 months. If the cloud is there for 6 hours, you stay 6 hours, but always follow the cloud. And this was tremendous. Wilderness, transient, moving about. They're moving from the wilderness to settled conditions. In other words, they're going to build houses now. They're going to be assigned land by their tribes, and they're going to settle down in Palestine. Now, coupled with that, and one of the reasons for this passage right here, is as they look toward Palestine, the land was steeped with the occult. The land they're about to enter was steeped in the occult. Now, what we mean is simply this. In Palestine, when the Hittites, Canaanites, Perizzites, etc., whenever they wanted to know something about the future, they had their sources. In other words, if they would want to look down into the end of this year and say, what should we do, what's going to happen, and how can we forego crop failure, how can we forego various calamities, they had resources to which they went. In other words, if they wanted to know the future, they did not just simply yawn and say, well, boy, the future's beyond our grasp, there's nothing we can do, there's no place we can go. Not at all. They definitely had their sources. And what God is saying to the Israelites as they are entering into the land is very simply this. Don't touch any of their resources for looking into the future. So when you come down then to the 10th verse, reading verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations, so that we're looking at the practice of the occult. The practice of tempting or attempting by means of these various things to determine the future. And in the passage, there are 9 listed sources of information. The 9 listed sources are all labeled by one word. God takes those sources and labels them with this word. They are abominations. No question about Jehovah's feeling on these 9 methods that are used. And again, you've got them. Notice in verse 9, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Then in verses 10 and 11, he lists 9 of them. And then in verse 12, all these that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. So that in those verses, the abominations apply to the thing that they're doing and those who do it. Both. It's an abomination as a thing, and those who practice it are also an abomination. The thing is listed in verse 9. You're not to learn to do after the abominations. Then he lists 9 and he talks about those things that are called an abomination as far as Jehovah is concerned. And then in verse 12, all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. So it applies to the thing and to the one that practices it. Also, well, again, going down a few of them. Some of them are obscure as to what they mean. The first one is a februation, to use a word that, well, I was going to say that's familiar. No. Februation is the first one listed in verse 10. There shall not be found any among you that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire. That's called februation, and it's simply child sacrifice. And the thinking behind the child sacrifice was 2 things. Number 1, they thought they could do it to obtain information. You say, well, what would a sacrifice of a child have to do with obtaining information? Well, it's not unusual for man to think this, that here's God and he's got information that I want. How am I going to make him give it? And so the emphasis is, in man's mentality, is that there are means and methods for twisting the divine arm. And one of them, obviously, is if I make a sacrifice of a child, the sacrifice would be, well, I think we explained previously, with Moloch, which was a Canaanite god, metal, hollowed legs, and the arms outstretched with a bowl, all of it hollowed out. And fire would be built in both of the legs, so the heat would come up, and you would have a bowl that was hot. And they would take the the baby, obviously a child, very young baby, place it in the arms of Moloch, and of course it would burn to death. And the concept in their mentality was simply this, won't that impress God with our sincerity? And if we are willing to sacrifice like that, won't that twist the divine arm so that he will give? And so the idea was to obtain information. And again, if we think that we may not go to that extreme, but we've all got that as part of it. You know, we've been pretty good today, God. That does call for a come on, you know, that type of mentality. So to obtain information. The second, they used it to avert, this is the negative aspect, to avert calamity. And it's the idea if the whole thinking behind that is this. If we give or if we sacrifice, God will be obligated. That's the mentality. If we sacrifice, God will be obligated. And again, we do not go to that extreme, but that thinking is still plenty abundant. This is just that type of thing pushed a little bit further. And after all, if I would make a small sacrifice, and let's say I'll go all day without eating, if I'll make a small sacrifice and that obligates God, doesn't logic say that if I make a bigger sacrifice, I'll get something more from God? And that was the mentality behind it with the child sacrifice. All right, basically coming on down with the abominations. Incidentally, Colin Delitzsch has probably the standard commentary on the Old Testament and is certainly an expert with the Hebrew language, makes the comment that in these verses 10 and 11, he literally takes every word you've got available in the Hebrew language for the occult, for trying to obtain the future, and they're found in these particular verses. All right, verse 10. There shall not be found one among you that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire. That's the extreme, so it's first. Or that uses divination. Divination had several forms. Two that are mentioned, one in Genesis, one in Ezekiel. In Genesis, it talks about how the king divined by means of the wine cup, and the idea was to pour a glass of wine and set it so that the sun would reflect on it in a certain way, and then they determined that if the reflection is bright on this side, then the conditions are favorable to go on to war. And if the reflection is dull and very not noticeable, then that means something different. And if there's no reflection at all, the way it sits, then this means that we should not go to war and so forth. The other method mentioned in Ezekiel is how the king divined by means of the liver. And they would simply take a cow's liver and cut it. And as it was cut and opened up, the different sizes of the lobes inside of the liver would indicate certain things, and what they indicated, you were told by the priest. And they built up lots of lore that, you know, a lobe of a certain size indicated that conditions are very favorable for this sort of move. On the other hand, if the lobes are different in their shape, then this means we ought to be very conservative, shouldn't do certain things. Much like popular superstition, you know, walking under a ladder is going to indicate something, or a black cat running in front of you, that sort of thing. And that we kind of make fun of was very, very serious. If you've read much history, it's amazing how many armies have moved because of the lobe in a liver, or because of the way the sun reflected on the wine glass and so forth. And God is simply saying to Israel, that's an abomination. I don't want you to have anything whatsoever to do with that. So verse 10, there shall not be found any among you that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire, that uses divination, or is an observer of times, or one who observes omens, a witch, a charmer, consulter with familiar spirits. A consulter with a familiar spirit means a consulter with a resident spirit. And it's the idea that some claim to have contact with a spirit. You wanted information, and in wanting that information, so-and-so would consult with the with the Spirit and would give the information to you. Then the wizard. Wizard is very interesting word. Wizard translates the Hebrew word yadah. And if you were not too far, even into first year Hebrew, you would have probably picked up the word yadah as a verb, meaning I know. Our translation, King James, has given us wizard. Super knowers. The emphasis of certain people that know things that are above the level of what the average person knows. This would be sort of the Gene Dixon level of knowledge. In other words, they seem to grasp and perceive and have an ability to predict in a special way. Then the necromancy that comes in last, necros means dead, and it means to talk with the dead. We call it spiritism. Remember, a number of years ago, Bishop Pike made a journey into the occult and the talking with the dead and so forth. How many have had any contact with, ever seen that type of thing? Been to a seance or where, who was it they just gave up on for years? It was one of our ex-presidents, his widow, had a seance regularly in an attempt to get voices back, and of course it's been tried by many with Elvis to get his words to come back. They do incidentally hear voices. Those voices are incidentally very, very much identifiable as the person that is being. And notice in the passage, God does not say this is a bunch of nonsense. He says it's an abomination, but he doesn't say it's a farce. And he says you're not to have anything to do with it, and yet he didn't say that there wasn't something there that in some sense works. All right, verse 12, all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Now notice the next point he is going to make, and it has a very interesting significance because very often people will say, well, look, here's Palestine, here's the Israel. These Palestinian people had a home there. They were settled there. They had their business. They had their occupation. And Israel just comes in and says, we're going to take over. And when they came in, and we can't get around it, they slaughtered. They were to kill men, women, children. And you look at that and say, well, you mean that is God telling Israel to go in there? Israel went in, and she by force took it over. And that often is the argument. And if you're looking at it from that standpoint, that's true. However, if you notice verse 12, the reason that the Canaanites were routed from the land was a divine judgment. Verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, Israel's going to take over. No. The Lord thy God does drive them out before thee. So we have then in all of these practices, how serious they are the reason for the dispossession of the Canaanites. Reason for the Canaanites being dispossessed, or we might put it this way, Israel was God's tool to judge Canaan. Israel was God's tool to judge Canaan, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 12. Very important concept to grasp because this has a great deal to do and a very definite bearing on the fact that Israel did not simply go in and arbitrarily, as it's often pictured, arbitrarily upset a wonderful, peace-loving people who were innocent and simply went in and stole the land away from the Canaanites. There's another place in Leviticus that gives it even more figuratively or more vividly, when it talks about the land of Canaan vomited out the inhabitants. This was judgment of God. This is not a picture of Israel going in and taking innocent people. You say, well, what about the children? Tremendous blessing to the children, if you really look at it from God's standpoint, isn't it? Can't you see the grace of God in that even children were to be killed, in that God spared them being raised in the abominations of Canaan? Doubtless there are many Canaanite children in heaven due to the grace of God in keeping them free from the Canaanite worship, which was stated as an abomination to the Lord. All right, verse 13, Deuteronomy. Now, what God is going to say, I want you to keep free of these abominations, and I'm going to speak to you in a special way, namely through a prophet. Now, if you come down then through verse 12, God in 13 says, Thou, Israel, shall be perfect with the Lord thy God. And what do you mean by perfect? Well, I take it it's in terms of communication. The nine abominations are displeasing to the Lord. Israel, I want you in your communication with God to be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations, verse 14, which thou shalt possess, listen to observers of times, to diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. So the subject then comes up is, if we cannot use these methods, then how will God communicate with Israel? How is God going to communicate with Israel? If all of these methods are going to be set aside, how is God going to talk to these people? And the answer is coming up now in verse 15. The answer to the question is, how will he communicate by or to the nation of Israel? It will be by a prophet. Verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee and of thy brethren. Now, what are his qualifications? I will speak to you by a prophet, and the prophet must be from the midst of you. So, qualification number one to be a prophet, he must be Jewish. He must be an Israelite. Second, the text says, he must be like me, Moses speaking. He must be like Moses. Now, in what sense must he be like Moses? There's obviously a correlation between the prophet that God is going to raise up and Moses, and I take it that verses 16 and 17 and 18 really spell out the idea is that Moses was a mediator between God and the people. Moses was a mediator between God and people. So, how would prophecy work out? Over here is Israel. Here is a prophet. And over here is God. And God is simply saying this, I will not be speaking to the nation directly. I'll deliver my message immediately through a prophet. Therefore, when Isaiah comes along, he speaks to Israel and he says what? Thus says the Lord. So the Lord placing his message in the mouth of the prophet, and the mouth of the prophet delivering that message just exactly as he received it to the nation of Israel. Now, this is much of the theme, and we'll get back to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he's talking about the origin of Scripture is God, communicated by means of men which he chose to be authors of Scripture. One other thing enters into the picture. Notice that all the way through in the passage, he isn't talking about prophets, plural, but prophet, singular. And the reason for that we can find in the New Testament, the book of Acts and so forth, which identifies the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, not just in Isaiah's and Jeremiah's and Malachi's and Haggai's, but the ultimate fulfillment in the prophet, and it is applied directly to Christ. Like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All right? Verse 18, one other qualification. And I guess we really should put it up here in the under the prophet. The prophet, remember in our definition, back to it. Didn't we write out the definition of prophet? Miss it? Okay, there. Okay, body of men chosen by God to deliver his word. Now, emphasis, exactly as he gave it. Verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. We often talk about the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and this is an expression of it. Notice, it's not simply God saying, all right, Isaiah, here is the gist of what I'd like to say. Now, I want you to feel free to use your own vocabulary, and you understand the idea? And then Moses went out and spoke the idea. Not true. The text says, I will put words, not concepts, I will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. In other words, I deposit the words with the prophet, and the prophet is to deliver the words exactly as I delivered them. The seriousness of that, verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And would find later on that if a prophet prophesied something and it didn't happen, there was a very simple way of handling him, and that was to stone him. It was a death penalty in Israel. All right, let's develop now just a little bit in the Old Testament the idea that he was literally a spokesman for God. Go back to Exodus 7. Exodus 7. Jehovah has said to Moses, I have a message that I'm going to give to you, and I want you to speak this message to Pharaoh. And notice in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made thee God to Pharaoh. Well, in what sense? Well, Aaron is to be your prophet. And so the pattern that is set up is simply this. Moses and his prophet, Aaron, and over here, Pharaoh. And God is saying to Moses, I have made you to Pharaoh as God. Notice how in the whole prophetic scheme that as the word is spoken by a prophet, that word is identical to the word of God. In other words, delivered just exactly as is. Back to chapter 4, verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And Moses is then reminded of the sovereignty of God. God is asking him to speak, and he says, I can't speak. And he's reminded in verse 11, the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth. Notice, not just your mind. The very words are to be God's words. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And he said, O Lord, here am I, send Aaron. In essence, O Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. In other words, I'm still don't want to do it. And then you come to verse 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet thee. And when he sees thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou, Moses, shall speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman to the people. He shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. So the emphasis is, Moses, I'll give you the message. And Moses, you put words in the mouth of Aaron, and Aaron will speak words to the people. So that by the time the words have passed from Moses to Aaron, the words that the people get are still identical with the Word of God. Now, you say, well, how could that get preserved that way? Well, we've got a word for it. The word for that concept of the words being preserved from Moses to Aaron to Pharaoh intact is called the biblical doctrine of inspiration. In fact, when we talk about Scripture, there are three terms that are important. There's the word revelation, and revelation has to do with God giving truth. When we talk about inspiration of Scripture, that's the idea of God recording truth. In other words, step one is from the mind of God to the mind of the prophet. And step two is from the mind of the prophet to writing it. Then when we talk about the concept of illumination, that has to do with our understanding. Of truth. Illumination is dependent upon two things. One, relationship to the author, namely the Holy Spirit, and number two, ability to read. Have you ever stopped to think that if we can't read, if we can't understand language, then we have eliminated God from our lives? Because God has chosen to speak to us by means of the vehicle of language. All right, back to our 2 Peter passage. Chapter 1. Verse 19, we have a more certain prophetic word. Now, in the light of the fact that the words were given the prophets, and that is the Word of God, doesn't this make sense? Whereunto we do well to pay attention, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. And let's stop right now at that point, and we'll pick up with the whereunto in verse 19 and complete it in our next session. Father, we're thankful today for your Word. We're thankful for its accuracy, and we pray that we might really see the origin of the Word of God, that we are not this morning looking at a human production. We're not looking merely at the writings of Paul. These are the words of God Himself, and therefore may we recognize the seriousness of listening in Christ's name. Amen.